Our text this evening will be from John chapter 1. John chapter 1, it will be verses 29 through 34. John 1, 29 through 34. Now hear the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, and this is John the Baptist speaking, by the way, when he's introducing Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven,' and he remained on him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" What are elements to a good story? Whether it's a story that you read, maybe it's a novel that you appreciate, maybe it's a story you remember hearing from your parents at bedtime when you were little. And stories that you enjoy. But there has to be reasons for why you enjoy certain stories and you don't enjoy others. And I would contend that one reason, one element to an enjoyable story is the fact that it works up to something. And as the story works up to something, you're anticipated. You're filled with wonder and amazement at the details that are developing. And you don't know exactly what's going to happen. You don't know the details yet. That would spoil the story. However, you do know that something great will happen. And you know the detail, you know some details. And you know it well enough to know that it's going to be great. Well, there's a reason why stories like that, which have great climaxes like that, are good. I think the primary reason is because the story of redemption is that way. This is the way that God has set up history. Sometimes we call it the history of redemption, but if you think about it, all history is the history of redemption. This is the story of world history. We see it in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, what God has planned for His people, for His creation, what He has planned, which is all focused, of course, on His Son. And His Son gives all the glory to God. And so this brings us to our first point. And then we're going to look at some other points which relate to this point. But my first point is simple. The long-expected Savior is revealed. The long-expected Savior is revealed. When we look in verse 31 of our text, and just throughout our text, the context of this, as I said during the scripture reading, is John the Baptist is here baptizing, and there's a reason why he's here baptizing. Because somebody is going to come. It's not just somebody that has been waiting, people have been waiting for the day. They've been waiting all day for this person to come. It's not just somebody who people have been waiting for a year. It's not just someone who people have been waiting for 100 years or hundreds of years. But really, since the very beginning of sin, when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, we read in Genesis 3:15 that The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. The seed of the woman. Who is the seed that's going to come? And ever since that promise, mankind has been waiting. And specifically, God's covenant people have been waiting for something. They've been looking forward to something, and they have been waiting expectantly. We look in verse 31 of our text, and by the way, this is what is happening in our text, the long-expected event. Verse 31, John the Baptist says, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. You see, this is the reason for this event. Of course, Christ has already been born. We know of the story when Christ is born and how much that is looked upon and how great that is and how wonderful. And that was a notable event, but this is the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. This is a time when many who did not know who he was got to know who he was. John the Baptist is on the scene. He is preaching the wonderful coming of Christ, that seed of the serpent who will crush the serpent's head finally. I mean, the seed of the woman, I should say, who will crush this serpent's head. The lion of the tribe of Judah, that ultimate prophet, priest, and king, the Messiah, the anointed one, is finally here. And he is to be manifested to Israel. And it's interesting how he says, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And so there is a mystery even to John the Baptist himself. He knew that Christ was going to come, and what a wonderful event it must have been when he got to see the Messiah in the flesh, see Christ in the flesh. Imagine being a young child, and all of us have experiences similar to this. And it's your birthday, and you see the gift, this great big gift that your father has given you. It's all wrapped up, and you haven't opened it yet, but you're anticipating the time when you will, when your friends come over. Of course, you'll get so many things. You will get a cake and so many wonderful things, but you're anticipating that time when you can open that gift, and finally, whatever that is, it's going to be unveiled to you. And so you're waiting, you're anticipating, and then when it comes, it's unveiled. And of course, this is what is happening here in our passage. The long-expected Savior is unveiled. And how much does this trump any earthly gift? The glory of this gift of the Savior trumps, outshines the glory of any gift that any child could get. Children, when you think of the gifts that you get from your parents on your birthday or from your relatives, maybe your grandparents, whatever they may be, it's wonderful, isn't it? But remember how much greater the gift of God's Son is. How much has been expected throughout human history. We think of the story of Samson. Before Samson is even born, and this is in the book of Judges, he was the one who slew all the Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. But before he was even born, his parents were visited by an angel of the Lord, and many scholars believe, and I agree, that this angel was actually Christ come, you know, long before he was born. And Christ came in the Old Testament at various times in the form of an angel. And it was one of Samson's parents asked him this question. They said, what is your name? And some translations put it differently, but some translations put it this way. His answer was, why do you ask my name, seeing it is secret? Some say wonderful, but some translations actually put it secret. Because there was a secretness to Christ. They expected him. They saw him at some times, like Samson's parents here. He came, he smote the armies of the Assyrians when they came to try and conquer the southern tribes of the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem. But the glory was dim. It was secret. In this passage, what we are seeing here is the secret unveiled, a secret which has been around for, has been a secret for thousands of years, and finally, this secret is unveiled to human history, in human history, I should say. And first, the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18 through 20, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. You see, this is the Son which was revealed, yes, from beginning of the world, but also before the world, from eternity past. He was in the mind of God. But then finally, in these last times, we often, in the modern church, think of the last days. People are so fascinated. What are the last days going to be like? You know, they think that the last days are some future event, or they just started just yesterday or something. But the last days are focused on Christ, scripturally. That's what Peter is saying here. The reason why they're the latter days, the last days, as the language of the prophets put them, is because there's a special quality to them. And the special quality is that the long-expected Savior who would deliver His people from their sins is revealed. Finally. What glory is this? Well, we see here in our passage many elements to this, and in our next point, we'll get into another element, but let me go over a few very briefly here. For one thing, he is preferred before the preacher, before John the Baptist. In verse 30 of our text, it says this, "This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a rank higher than I, for he existed before me." You see, Christ has a rank higher than John the Baptist. John the Baptist, of course, as Jesus said later in the Gospels, is the greatest man born of a woman in history. How much less great are we than John the Baptist? And so Christ is higher in rank than us. He existed before us. As he said to the Jews at one point, before Abraham was, I am. You see, Christ has been self-existent. He is God from eternity past. And because he existed before us, before creation, because he existed from eternity past, that is why he is God. And since he is God, he is that much greater than us. And so, in some sense, he is the very revelation of God himself. In verse 34, it says of our text, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God, begotten of God before all worlds, as one of the great creeds of Christendom says. And so he reveals the very glory of God, as he is the second person of the Trinity. And in verse 34, and also in general, we see he's the Savior. And so my question for you is this, and I touched on it a little. What are you waiting for? There are many things that we can be waiting for. We can be waiting for our next paycheck. Are you waiting for your next paycheck? And we depend on that. That's something which we do depend on. That is a very important reality. But how much do you wait for it? Are you waiting for a friend to visit? Are you excited for your friend to visit? Maybe this friend is coming tomorrow. Are you waiting for a husband? Are you waiting for a wife? You don't know who's going to come along for you. However, remember this, with all that you are waiting for, be content, because the world has been waiting for Christ for thousands of years, and he has already come. The glory of the Son of God has been unveiled already. We live in the latter days, the days where the Son of God in all of his resplendent glory is revealed and unveiled before our very eyes. So behold him. Wait for that future wife or husband. Wait for that paycheck. You need it, no doubt. But be content, because you have the Son of God revealed to you in the New Testament scriptures on top of the Old Testament. Those of the Old Covenant did not know Christ as greatly as we do. They knew Christ. but not in all of his glory as we do. Not only this, but you are more responsible now because you have this greater glory. Some people think that because Christ came, that means that we can sin more because he redeemed us from our sins. Not so. Christ came so you know God more deeply. And since you know God more deeply through Christ, that means you are more responsible to follow God's law. You are more responsible to repent. You know the joy of redemption all the more because you have Christ in all of his fullness now. But remember, you are more responsible because you know Christ. You know God in such a deep way through Christ, in such a blatant way. Those of you who are believers, you are more responsible. Just because you are saved by grace through faith in Christ and your sins are wiped away by his blood does not mean that you can go out and sin. You have to repent. The believer, there's a sense in which the believer has more light, so he's more responsible. We ought to be a light to those who are outside of Christ. And for those of you who attend this church and yet have not embraced Christ, you have had the full light of the gospel preached to you from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, and yet you have not repented. Hearing the gospel will not save you, but believing the gospel will save you. You have the full glory of the Son of God who has come, who has been revealed in all of his fullness, preached to you every Lord's Day, and yet you have not repented. You will have a worse place in hell than those who do not go to church at all. A worse place in hell than those who do not go to church at all. When you hear the gospel, it is not a benefit just to hear it, but you have to embrace Christ. You have to repent from your sin. You have to look to him and be justified by his wonderful blood, which was shed for sinners. On to our next point. And this is a kind of quick point, but it's something which needs to be said. It's something which can easily be brought out of our text. We need to know the Word of God to know who the real Jesus is. We need to know the Word of God to know who the real Jesus is. And of course, to some of you, this might seem like kind of an odd statement, the real Jesus. Isn't there only one Jesus? And there is. There is only one Jesus. There's no doubt about that. But there's a sense in which there are many conceptions of Jesus. There are many who preach a Jesus who is not the Jesus of the Bible. We look at verse 33 of our text here. I did not recognize him. This is John the Baptist speaking about Jesus. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So, in other words, what the Lord has said to John the Baptist, because John the Baptist did not know who Christ looked like. How can he know who Christ is going to be? And so the Lord gave him an indication. The word of the Lord gave him an indication, and that was this, that the one who you see the Spirit descending on, that's the Son of God. He's the Savior. He's the long-expected Messiah. And we know from other parts of Scripture that the way that he knew that the Spirit would descend on him was because the dove would descend on him. And so that's how John the Baptist knew. And this is just we can draw out a very important lesson from this, the necessity of knowing the Word of God, paying attention to what God says in his Word, because there are so many false Christs out there. If John the Baptist just looked out on the crowd and picked the man out at random and said, this is the Messiah, that would be blasphemous. That would be idolatry, because how does he know that that is the Christ? He has to have some infallible marker for who the Messiah is. He needs the Word of God. Those of you at Geneva have to take tests which can be very rigorous at times. And I'm sure that some of you have gotten to a point in the test where you just think to yourself, why do I have to know this much detail? Why? But the reason why is because a test has to be rigorous. It has to indicate who is qualified to pass. Doctors need to be tested. Maybe some of you are studying biology and want to become doctors someday. Don't the tests have to be rigid? Don't they have to be detailed? Because you're going to be doing open heart surgery and things like that, things that can affect the very lives of the patients that you're working on. And so it is with Christ. We need to test everybody's conception of Christ. We can't just accept every view of Christ that comes across our minds or is brought to our attention. Because John could not proclaim this about just anyone. So my question is to you, do you search the Scriptures? Do you study the Scriptures intensely? Not all of us have the time to study the Scriptures as others. Some of you work 12-hour days, and you get home, and perhaps you only have time to read a couple chapters. But with the time that you do have, do you do the best you can to get into the Scriptures, to know Christ more, to know who He is? Imagine sitting in your house and somebody knocks on the door. It's a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, and he explains to you what he believes Christ, who he believes Christ is. Would you be able to know if this person is right or wrong? How would you be able to know? Are you prepared to confront people who present you with their view of who Jesus Christ is? This is something which is very important. Because the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was a created being. And if Jesus is created, He's not God. And if He's not God, then He can't save you. Ultimately, if Jesus is not God, then you're an idolater for trusting in Him for salvation. But we know that Christ is God. Our passage says He's the Son of God. The very beginning of this chapter says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And of course, they have their own translation of that. But you look at the whole witness of Scripture, it's very clear. The point is, we need to know the Scriptures. And not only with dealing with those who try to have another view of Christ, but my question to you is this: who do you go to in the midst of your anguish, in the midst of trials? Who are you inclined to go to? There are so many different afflictions which will come on you. You'll have family members who do not appreciate the fact that you're a Christian, who balk at the standards that you hold to because you hold to God's law. And when they bring their accusations against you, who do you turn to for refuge? You'll say you turn to Christ, but who is Christ? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Everybody says they believe in Jesus, but what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Who is Jesus? If you don't believe Jesus is God, then what's the point? If you don't believe that Jesus is fully human, then He couldn't have borne our sins. If you believe that Jesus was merely a good teacher and He had some good moral lessons and that's all there is to it, then you are not a Christian. You have no source of refuge. You have no place to go in times of trouble because such a Savior cannot answer the problems of life. And this brings us to our next point here. And this is very central to the gospel. Jesus is the real sacrifice for sin. Jesus is the real sacrifice for sin. He's the real one. We look in verse 29 and we have all these marvelous details. "The next day he saw Jesus coming," John the Baptist saw Him coming, and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Think of all the details that are in that statement there of who Jesus is. One of them, we see here that He's a lamb. This is the Lamb of God. What do we know about lambs? For one thing, they are passive. They go where they're told. They don't turn away. And we see in Isaiah 53 that He was silent. That was one of the prophecies of how Jesus was to be. He was silent. He was passive. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He opened not His mouth because He was humble. He humbly bore our sins. He bore our griefs. He did not shake His fist at God. He even rebuked Peter for trying to defend Him because he knew he had to go to the cross. But also, more centrally, a lamb is used for sacrifices in the Old Testament. The morning and evening sacrifices were done with lambs. The Passover lamb, during the Passover meal, it was a lamb. The lamb slain was a sacrifice. It was a sacrifice to get rid of sin. It was because God is angry. And that was the illustration of sacrifices to the people of Israel. Blood had to be shed. Doesn't that sound kind of violent, especially in our day and age? Blood had to be shed. Animals had to be put to death. Why? Because of sin. Because of sin. However, let's not lose focus of our point. Because Jesus is the real sacrifice of sin, as it says here in this 29th verse, "Behold the Lamb of God." He's a lamb, but he is the Lamb of God. All the other lambs of the Old Testament, even though they were commanded by God, they were still brought and offered by men. They were offered by priests who had sin. They were offered by those who had to look through and who were mere humans, who were not infinite. They were offered by men who were ultimately not the ones offended by sin. It is God who is offended by sin. And John the Baptist says here that Jesus is not just a lamb offered up by a priest. It is the Lamb of God. It is God who has offered Christ into this world. It is God who has clothed this second person of the Trinity in human flesh. And it is God who has laid the iniquity of us all upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. It is God who has done it. Not man. He is the Lamb of God. He is appointed by God. He is approved by God. And one thing that is kind of a twist here is, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The sacrifices offered in the Old Testament were for Israel, but Jesus is a Lamb who was offered up for the sins of his elect from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Every nation in the world has God's people being taken out of them. When you believe in Christ, you're not all of us are Jewish. We're from different backgrounds. Some of us are German. Some of us are Chinese. Some of us are from so many different backgrounds. And the reason is, and isn't it a wonderful message, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He doesn't just take away the sins of Israel, but the whole world. This is a gospel which extends to the four corners of the world. The covenant community of God is extended. And that's why in that first Peter passage that I read earlier, it talks about the tradition, it talks about the corruptible things, and that's not what redeems us. But we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see? And that's the heart of this revelation. When Jesus is revealed here, what does John the Baptist say? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world." This is central. This is the thing which is revealed. This is how he crushes the head of the serpent. We often think of it as just a triumphant crushing. But our triumphant king came as a humble human being with the sins of his people laid upon him, and he was in some sense crushed on the cross. His heel was bruised as he expiated, it took away the sins of his people by having God's wrath poured out upon him. And so many in the world, and I think that a lot of us can kind of relate to this idea that he is the Lamb of God. We all of us play with toys when we are children. And some of you children, you have your favorite toys you play with. Perhaps you like to play with cars. And when you get a little older, who knows, it might transfer over to just model cars. You buy a kit and you assemble it. Maybe you'll read about cars in magazines. But there will come a day when you will get a real car. And when you get to sit inside that real car and drive it down the road, it's going to be so much greater than just using this toy car on the floor. And isn't it so much more true with Jesus? Because the sacrifices of the Old Testament, they were just toys. They did not get rid of sin. The blood of bulls and goats cannot get rid of sin. They were just illustrations. They were just dim reflections, things that point forward to the Christ who is going to come. Paul, in Galatians 4, refers to the Old Testament people of God as those who are like children with an inheritance, but they have not yet received their inheritance. But when Christ has come, now they have a real thing. We have Christ. He is the real thing. He is the Lamb of God. And there are so many problems in the world. But the ultimate problem is sin. Sin is the problem because God hates it. We can think of cancer. We can think of war. We can think of earthquakes. We can think of hurricanes, tornadoes. We can think of even some minor things which go on in our lives, the common colds. But ultimately, none of this would exist if sin never came into the world. God cursed the earth. God cursed us because of sin. And sin, in Christ, is the cure for sin. And so my question to you for this point is this. Do you know that sin is your problem? Sometimes you can blame circumstances for things, can't you? Misbehavior, you can say, well, it was circumstances. You had perhaps the way you were brought up made you a certain way, and that's the man you are, and you can't change it. There's nothing you can do about it. As a matter of fact, it's not a problem at all. Well, did you ever think of the fact that you're a sinner, and sin is your problem? Think about the uncertainty that you can have as those of you who have not embraced Christ yet. An uncertainty which can bring about hard times in life. Well, did you ever think of the fact that the uncertainty is because of sin? It's because you don't have any promises from God. People who have been in your life, who perhaps you're the type of person who rubs people the wrong way. But, of course, you're always justified. You're never in the wrong. They're in the wrong, right? Well, did you ever think of the fact that you're a sinner and maybe you can offend people? Is that a possibility that you are in the wrong once in a great while and you offend people? Well, remember that Christ is the cure. Christ is the cure for sin. Sin which underlies all the circumstances, all the people, sin which underlies the problems of this world. I'm not saying that when you are sick, it can be traced back to a specific sin you've committed. I'm not trying to say that. But ultimately, the reason why all the problems in the world exist is because of sin. And what is John the Baptist saying here? Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. It's Christ who takes away the sin of the world by his shed blood. And so we have to remember that Christ is the cure. Have you embraced him? When we're not so willing to confess our sins, we are not so willing to embrace Christ. Do we embrace Christ for every sin? Or do we just try to cover over certain sins? It says in the Proverbs, whoso covereth his sin shall not prosper. You see, you can't just cover sin by the fig leaves of your own righteousness, of your own excuses, of your own ways around things, of modern philosophy which tries to say that sin does not exist. No, you have to own your sin. You know you're a sinner. But embrace Christ. It is his covering that can get rid of your sin. Because he has taken the wrath of God upon himself. He has become sin for us. And the consequences of sin have been poured out upon him for sinners. Embrace Christ. And for those of us who are believers, let us remember to confess all sins and turn to Christ for every sin. Do not be too proud to turn to Christ, because you have nothing to be proud of. You are a sinner. All your righteousness is wrapped up in Christ alone. Embrace him for every sin that you commit in life. Sin you commit against your wife, your brother, your family members, whatever it may be. Against God, mostly, of course. And now time for our fourth and the final point. And let me preface this point because it can be a little hard to understand. We always think of Jesus as the one who dies on the cross for our sins. And that's true. He's the one who has saved us. He lived for us. He died for us. He's the Savior. But how does that apply to us? What next? What does that mean? Well, we see in our passage that Jesus not only redeems by the cross, but applies redemption by sending the Holy Spirit. You see, it's Christ who also applies it to us. He doesn't just begin the work on the cross, but he finishes it. He finishes what he begins. And we see this in verses 32 and 33. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. You see, there is a reason why Christ received the Holy Spirit. There is a reason why John the Baptist saw the Holy Spirit descending on him when the dove descended on him. It's yes, because he is anointed for the ministry, but he is empowered to regenerate. He is empowered not only to go to the cross to redeem us, not only to live the life that he needed to live. Even before his ministry here, he was still perfectly righteous up until he received the Spirit in this way. But this Spirit is also intended for his ascension when he pours out his Holy Spirit upon us so that we are turned from darkness to light, as it says in Isaiah 42, verse 1. This is a wonderful messianic prophecy in Isaiah. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles means the nations. He will bring justice. He will bring the wonderful things of God to them. The Spirit of God was put upon him, so that he could put his Spirit upon you. He doesn't just start the work of redemption, he finishes it. From beginning to end, he finishes it. And let us not make light of the Holy Spirit which is put upon him. It is not just a force. Because the Holy Spirit is fully God. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is necessary for salvation. The Holy Spirit has a role in salvation, and what that is He comes into your heart, He breaks your pride and in your stubbornness, He breaks through your sinful heart and takes out that heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. That's what the Holy Spirit does, and that's what happens when we become Christians. The Holy Spirit comes into us and changes our whole life. Everything is changed. And now we put our faith in Christ all of a sudden, and we have never anticipated that. It's like Paul on the road to Damascus. He was breathing out threats against the Christians, and the Holy Spirit came to him. But how did the Holy Spirit come to him? Christ was there. It was Christ who sent the Spirit to him. Christ appeared to him there. And though we do not have Christ appearing to us in such a way, isn't it wonderful that we have a Savior that not only begins redemption on the cross, not only finishes the work and pays for all of our sins, but finishes it by sending His Holy Spirit to us to apply that redemption. He not only redeems, but He applies. He has two roles. You think of somebody who's in construction, and he can build houses. But what a great thing it could be if he could also do masonry work, if he could also do welding, if he could do so many other things, have a diverse a scope of skills, then his usefulness would be increased to such a degree. And isn't it so with Christ? Think of how much Christ does for us, and there are just two things mentioned here. He redeems and he applies it. And this is humbling for us. Because so many people say, well, I'm going to look to Jesus for my salvation. He died on the cross for my sins. He paid the price. But it's up to me to look to Him. And maybe that's what some of you are saying now. Do you take pride in the fact that you look to Him? Let me ask you a question. Why is it that you have looked to Jesus, but your brother has not, or your friend has not? Is it because there is something better about you? Or is it because the Lord Jesus Christ has decided to send His Spirit to you? Is it because Jesus, who is our sovereign God, has baptized you and the Holy Spirit has taken you from your sinful estate, wherein you were dead to God? You had no plans to come to God, and He has taken you, and He has baptized you in the Holy Spirit, and so now you trust in Christ. In other words, you were just as rebellious against your God as your friend who does not believe. And it is Christ who has baptized you in the Holy Spirit. It is a total It is, in that sense, passive. It is not you who have done it. It is fully God. It is fully Christ. It is Christ alone. He has redeemed you. But let us not be proud because we have chosen to look to Him, because He has also baptized you in the Holy Spirit. If He had not given you the Holy Spirit, then you would have not believed. You would have not come. And so this could help us when witnessing and evangelizing to your friends. Think about it. When you talk to your friends about the gospel, when you plead with your relatives, with your family, how do you do it? Do you do it with a spirit of humility, knowing that it was by God's grace that you were saved? It is because Christ has baptized you in the Holy Spirit, and that's why you look? Or do you bang them over the head with it and say, why have not you believed? We should ask them, why haven't you believed? They're responsible to. We should confront them with it, but let us remember that we were just like they were once. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins, and if the Holy Spirit, if Christ did not baptize us in the Holy Spirit and grant us faith in his finished work, then we would have never believed either. So there has to be humility to it when you confront your family members and your relatives. There has to be a humility to yourself, not just in confronting them, but in the way you look at yourself. Look at yourself as a sinner saved by grace. A grace which is a grace which begins and ends. It's not grace at the beginning, but not at the end. It's not an incomplete grace. It is a full grace. You have done nothing for your salvation. It is God, it is Christ alone who has saved you. Remember that. Humble yourself. Embrace Christ all the more tightly, knowing that it is not you, in any sense of the word, who deserves the credit for salvation. And so, when we think of the different various stories we've delighted in our lives, you know, novels, as I brought up at the beginning of the sermon, or perhaps stories that were read to you as a child, they can be great. Isn't it a wonderful thing to read them, to learn of a new one? However, aren't all those stories nothing compared to the story of real life, the story of redemption, the story of human history, the story which is really a history of redemption, a story which has been building up, has been started out with a seed, started out with a people which have grown, a people which have gone through many trials, a people which have been in bondage and in captivity and have gone through many deliverances, a people who have been shown so many great wonders by their God. And then all of a sudden, the climax of that story, Christ comes. And we are living in that climax. Is there any greater story than this? I do not think so. O Lord, our God in heaven, we thank you so much that you have granted us so much. We thank you so much that you have revealed to us your Son, and that we have had the privilege to live in the latter days, to live in those days which is characterized by a full revelation of your character and the Son which you have sent into the world, and the full revelation of what our redemption consists of, how great it was that even David could sing Psalm 32 and talk about the blessedness of the man unto whom you did not impute iniquity. But how greater do we get to sing that psalm when we sing it in light of the fullness of our understanding of who Christ is, O Lord. We praise you so much for it. May we never forget it. In Jesus' name, amen.